You may not know this, but I don't enjoy long car rides. I don't like spending a long time in the car. If I'm going somewhere, I want to get there, and I want to get there fast. And if you've ever ridden with me, then you can testify that that's true.
Amen.
I don't like long car rides. But on the other hand, I do like long naps. I mean, I appreciate a good nap. And if I'm gonna take a nap, man, I don't want to forget to turn off the do not disturb on my phone and get a notification 8 minutes in that wakes me up and I just can't go back to sleep. I'm not really interested in having kids come in during the course of my nap 5 or 6 times and waking me up. It's just, I want a long nap. I want a short car ride. I want a long nap. And you know, that's those things, you might not share that sentiment, but you probably feel the same way in other areas. Things that are not as pleasant, that we don't like as much, we don't want it to be long, we want it to be short. Things that we enjoy, things that we like, we don't want it to be short, we want it to be long. And so when we're going through the minor prophets, you know, at face value, they're not real enjoyable. I mean, we talked about last week, the language, very graphic, very, you know, very disturbing, dead bodies everywhere and so on. And so the good news is they're called the minor prophets because they're short. They're shorter than the other prophetic books, the major prophets. And today we're in Obadiah. That's exciting, right? Obadiah is the shortest of the minor prophets. As a matter of fact, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, and there's only 3 books in the New Testament that are shorter than Obadiah. Obadiah only has 21 verses in it. So it's short. So one sermon, here we go. But in all seriousness, even though books like the Minor Prophets might not be some of our favorite books in the Bible, what the prophet Obadiah writes is the word of God. It's more than just history, although it contains history. It's more than just poetry, although some of the styles of language are poetic. It's more than commentary on social events, although it is talking about things that have happened, and it is more than opinion. Actually, there is no opinion in the book of Obadiah. It is God's word, and God's word is living and active. And so that means that the words that Obadiah wrote down were not just God's word for the original recipients, but it is also God's word for us today. And so because Obadiah is the shortest of the minor prophets, just 21 verses, we're actually going to read through it all together. And I've asked Maya and Isaac to come and lead us in that reading. And so Maya and Isaac, if you guys will both go ahead and come to the stage, everyone else can find your way to the book of Obadiah. And we can follow along. Maya's going to lead us out, and then Isaac will wrap it up.
Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has sent among the nations. Rise up, let us against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from the Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter.
Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of the calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of Negeb. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Didn't our readers do a great job? Let's thank our readers this morning.
Excuse me. Now, to really understand the significance of some of these events, we're talking about Edom and Judah, and then it refers to them elsewhere as Esau and Jacob. To really understand what all's going on or the significance of the events that have just happened, we really have to rewind a little bit, and we have to go back to the book of Genesis. Now, I'm going to go back maybe just a little bit further than we need to, just to make sure that we're all on the same footing. So if you go back to the book of Genesis, after God creates everything and after mankind, humanity, Adam and Eve, sin against God and sin enters the world, sin continues to pervert God's good world, and so God sends a flood to cleanse the earth. He saves one man and his family. After the flood, Noah and his family are supposed to spread out and fill the earth and multiply, but they don't. The people actually stay together. They congregate over the generations, and they decide that they're going to build a great tower and stand in rebellion against God. And God confuses their languages so they can no longer cooperate and work together, and they have to spread out. And so people spread out over the face of the earth, and God, from all the mass of humanity, chooses one man, Abraham, and says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will bless you, and I will give you a land. I'm going to tell you where to go. You're going to go there, and I will give you that land, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." And so later in life, Abraham and his wife Sarah have a son named Isaac. And Isaac gets married, and he has two sons. He has two sons. Well, let me back up. So Isaac marries Rebekah, and Rebekah can't have children. And so they pray. They pray, "Oh God, give her children." And she becomes pregnant. And while she's pregnant, I mean, there is just constant turmoil. Something is what is the deal, God? I mean, you gave me a baby. I couldn't have a baby. Now you gave me a baby, but now, like, something is going on in there. And God speaks to her, and he says, "There are two children growing in you. They represent two nations, two peoples. And one will be stronger than the other, and the older one will serve the younger." So I said they have two children. This is what they find out before the children are even born. They're having turmoil inside the womb. Well, here's why. You have two nations. And so they they have these two sons, and the oldest is Esau, and the youngest is Jacob. And Isaac favors his oldest son. Even though they're twins, he favors the older one, Esau. And Rebekah favors the younger one. She favors Jacob. And so Esau is a hunter, and Jacob, he helps out with stuff around the house, pretty much. And so one day, Esau has been out hunting, and he hasn't had much success. And he is starving. And so he comes in, and Jacob helps out around the house, likes to cook, nothing wrong with that. He has been cooking, and Esau says, "Give me some food, I'm starving. I'm gonna die, I'm so hungry." And Jacob said, "Well, it'll cost you." And he's like, "Just anything, I don't care, I'm gonna die." And Jacob says, "Well, give me your birthright. Give me your position of privilege as the firstborn son. When the inheritance comes along, the birthright belongs to the older son. That means that if they both get something, the older son gets more of it. So the birthright means you get first dibs, you're going to get more of the inheritance and whatnot." And so Jacob says, "Well, sell me your birthright." And Esau's like, "Just whatever, I don't care, just give me some food." So for his birthright, he gets a bowl of stew. And it says he began to despise his birthright after that. "Well, what good is a birthright? That's a stupid tradition anyway. I don't care about that." And then when Isaac he's old, he's nearly blind, he gets an idea. His time is coming to an end. And so he tells his son Esau, "Go out and go hunting and find me some wild game, and then come in and prepare it the way I like it. And after I eat it, I will give you my blessing." So the birthright was important, but now we got this other thing here, this blessing, where he is going to speak a blessing over him in a way that I totally do not understand. It is not a Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin word of faith thing, but it is nonetheless in the Bible here, and it shows up particularly in this place with Isaac and his sons. He's going to give Esau this blessing. So Esau goes out, he goes to hunt, he's out there hunting, and Mama overhears this whole conversation. And remember who her favorite is. It's Jacob. So she tells Jacob, "Your father is about to give a blessing, and I want it to go to you. So I'm going to cook some food the way he likes it. And I want you to take it to him and tell him that you're Esau." And he's like, "Mom, this is not going to work out. Not only will I not get the blessing, I'm actually going to get a curse. I would rather have no blessing than have a curse." And she's like, "No, it'll all work out. And if there's a curse, let it fall on me. So here's what we're going to do. I'll cook the food. I've got some of your brother's clothes. And we're going to put some animal skins. We're going to wrap some animal skins on your arms because your brother's really hairy. And that way, I'm like, this dude must have been really hairy. If you're wrapping your arms in goat hide, all right, we're going to wrap that, and it's all going to work out." And so sure enough, he's got the goat skins or whatever on his arms. He's got his brother's clothes on, and he's got the food that his mama makes. And he goes to Isaac, who's very aged, and he's pretty much blind, and he's about to die. And he hears his voice. It doesn't sound like Esau, but the clothes, they smell like Esau, and the arms, they feel like Esau. And so he eats the food, and it tastes good, and he likes it, and he says, "Are you my son Esau?" And Jacob lies and says, "Yes." And so he gives him the blessing. Well, then he leaves. And Esau has finally caught some game. And so he prepares it. And then he brings it in. And he says, "Father, it is I, Esau, your son. And I've got the game. And I fixed it just the way you want it." And Isaac says, "Who is this? Who was it that just came in that I just blessed?" And Esau figures it out. "My brother Jacob had my birthright, and now he's got my blessing. He says, Father, isn't there any blessing left for me? It's like, I've already blessed Jacob. And he does give Esau a secondary blessing. If you read everything that he says there in Genesis 25, you'll see that it is some blessing, but he also tells him that you're going to serve your brother. That does not sound like a blessing. But he does say some things in there that could be perceived as a bit of a blessing. But Esau is seeing red. He is spitting mad. He is like, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm done. Twice now, I'm going to kill him. And I'm going to wait till my father's dead, and then I'm going to kill him. And so Mama hears about this, and she's like, he's going to kill him. So she tells Isaac, hey, Jacob's eligible bachelor, but I don't want him to marry any of the local girls, so send him to my hometown, and he can find a wife there. And so this is the plan. It's all God's plan, but it's the plan to ship Jacob off so that Esau doesn't kill him. And sure enough, Jacob is over there, and long story short, he finds a wife and eventually comes back. But when he comes back, and this is years later, he's got a bunch of kids, and he's got a bunch of livestock, and he's grown wealthy, and he's coming back, and he's thinking, I'm going to meet Esau when I return. And the last time I saw Esau, he was going to kill me. And so he formulates this plan where he's going to send some of his animals, and then some of his children, and then some of his other animals, and some of his other children, and some of his wives, and they're all going to go in a series and installments. And when they meet someone, they're supposed to say, we are the children, or these are the animal, or we are the wives of your servant Jacob. So Jacob is really, really trying to play it cool and get back in the good graces of his brother Esau. And Esau says, oh, whatever there was, it's all past. We're brothers. Our parents are dead. Like, let's just be together. And why don't you come where I live. We'll all live together. And Esau gets tricked again. Jacob says, oh, no, you go on. We gotta rest, catch up our energy, but then we'll come. And they ended up going a little further away. So this is the background. This is the story between these two families. The people of Jacob become the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and Judah. The people of Esau, the family of Esau, become the people of Edom, the nation of Edom. So when we read Obadiah, we read about Edom and Judah, we're going all the way back to Genesis, and we're seeing the continued family drama between these two brothers. Now, the book of Obadiah opens up with God speaking, and he's saying that he is going to rally the nations for battle against Edom. He's going to rally them against Esau's people. And they're going to come against them in battle. And Obadiah makes this comparison between the prideful attitude of the people of Edom and their geographical location. This people lives up in the mountains. They actually live in the cliffs, and they've even built their city into the cliffs. And so when they look out, they look down. When they look out on everything around them, they are looking down. And what Obadiah is saying is, in the same way that you look out your window and look down in your life, you look out the windows of your eyes and you look down on everyone else. You are very conceited, very puffed up, very prideful, very prideful. And then he says, you know what it's like when a robber goes into a house? They don't normally take everything. They normally take just some stuff quickly. They take what they can grab and go. Or like a grape picker. What in that era, What they would do is they would go in and they would pick the grapes, but they wouldn't pick the vine clean. They would leave some, called the gleanings. That was basically like the welfare program for that time. So others could come along and they could grab the gleanings afterwards. And he says, you know what it's like? When the robber comes and when the grape picker comes, they take some, but they don't take all. Let me tell you, I'm rallying the nations to battle against you, and they're not going to be like the grape picker, and they're not going to be like the robber. They're not going to come and do just a little bit of harm. They're not going to come and plunder just a little bit. They're not going to come and take just a little bit. They are going to come in, and they are going to destroy you. Even your allies, even those nations who have previously fought with you and you all have supported one another, even these will be against you. And in verse 9, he says, every man from Mount Esau, from your capital area, every man will be cut off by slaughter. When you cut off all of the men of a nation, you've cut off all of your defenses. In that time in particular, you've cut off all of your leadership. And you don't have an immigration policy. You're not building your nation as people migrate to your area. You're building your nation through production, procreation. And so if you've taken all of the men out of the people group, you've taken away the babies, your community is going to die. Now this seems really intense, right? God's going to rally all the nations. They're going to come against them. They're going to plunder them. He's going to slaughter all of the men. Really intense. For what sin is God judging them so severely? Well, we've already mentioned pride, their pride, right? And we might say, well, I mean, lots of people are proud. Like, lots of people struggle with that sin. Like, God, that seems really intense to come against them in that way just because of pride. But once again, we underestimate how ugly, and not just ugly, but how horrific sin really is. I mean, pride to us might seem like, well, yeah, people are proud, but, you know, like, at least they're not murdering people. But pride is horrific. God hates pride. He hates pride. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 through 19 is one of these passages that explains God's intense hatred of pride. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen, but here's what it says. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. All right, now notice what he says. Against all the cedars of Lebanon. I mean, the cedars of Lebanon are supposed to be like the sequoias, the redwoods of California. They are, I mean, you want to talk about a tree? You're going to talk about the cedars of Lebanon. But God says, there's a day when I am going to fell the cedars of Lebanon. And against the oaks of Bashan. What? Man, those are some mighty trees too. Nope, they're coming down. And against all the lofty mountains, they're coming down. And against all the uplifted hills, and against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, and against the ships of Tarshish. I mean, the ships of Tarshish, this was like the king's navy, if you think about how big the navy was in Great Britain's history. I mean, these ships were well known. God's against them. And against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. Now, in this list of things, we've seen items that are just a part of creation, like God, who made the oaks of Bashan? Who made the cedars of Lebanon? Who made the mountains? Who made the uplifted hill? God, they're creation. You made them. And then it goes on to list fortified walls, high towers, ships of Tarshish. Basically, what God is saying is everything that you people, humanity, have given significance and made an issue of pride. I trust in this. I praise this. I brag on this. I find some kind of security or meaning or whatever in this. I'm coming against it. I am going to come against everything that would be made much of over and above me. And I'm going to level it. And on that day, everything will be flat. But I, the Lord, I will be lifted up. This is the way God feels about pride. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I mean, think about it. What was Satan's sin when he rebelled against God? It was pride. I should be getting more recognition around here. What was Adam and Eve's sin when they sinned against God? Ultimately, it was pride. Well, if we eat this, we'll become like God. We'll be lifted up. We'll get to be the boss. We'll get to be autonomous. C.S. Lewis says that pride leads to every other sin. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is the anti-God state of mind because when we are proud, we lose context. We lose touch with reality. We begin to think we're up here. We don't realize that actually God's up here and God alone. And so God hates pride. But it wasn't, even though God could have justly dealt with them this severely for their pride alone, it wasn't for their pride alone that God was fiercely angry with them. Now, their pride blinded them and deceived them and caused them to think that their actions were okay. But it was actually their treatment of other people. You see, the Babylonian Empire came against Judah. And they sieged Jerusalem. And then they broke into Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple. And they carried off the people. And they carried off the riches. Now remember I said Jacob, when they went away, they went just a little further. Well, the way things played out over time is that the land where they would inhabit is right there by the land that Esau's family inhabited. So Edom and Judah, Israel, they're all right there. Now, what's Edom doing when Babylon is coming against Judah? They're right there. And they're like distant cousins, right? I mean, they're right there, and they have a history. They have a family relation. And what are they doing? They're doing nothing to stop it. And there's some dispute among commentators to what extent they're involved. Some think that they actually were there going into the city, helping Babylon, looting the city, and killing people who were running away. Minimally, it seems like they were at least stopping people from getting away very far so that they would be captured. In essence, they, according to what we see here in Obadiah, they were delighting in it. They were delighting in the ruin of the people of Judah. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord seize it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." But again, these people weren't supposed to be enemies. They were distant relatives. They should have been allies. They should have been trying to bring some kind of help, some kind of relief, some kind of aid, some kind of way of escape. But instead, they were delighting in their demise. The Bible is very clear. We should not relish in or enjoy the failure or misfortune of others. Why? Because it's pride. It's a sense of lifting ourselves up over and above them. It's self-interest, self-love. But here's why this is so awful, is because these people whose failure they are delighting in are God's people. God chose Jacob, not Esau. These are God's covenant people. And God has a deep, deep concern for the well-being and the right treatment of his people who are in covenant with him. Think about the story of Saul. He's on the way to Damascus, and a bright light appears, and he's blinded, and he falls to the ground, and he says, "Lord, who is this?" And from the light, a voice speaks, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." But Paul never even met Jesus, so far as we know, but he was persecuting Christians. Over in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus paints a picture of all the peoples of the earth being gathered and then separating one group from another. And he condemns one and he rewards the other. And the people who are condemned said, "Well, what do we do?" And he said, "It's what you didn't do. You didn't help. You didn't help me." Then the other people, he says, "You did help." And they said, "Well, when did we? When did we help you?" And he says, "Whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me." God has a deep, deep concern for his people. He identifies with his people. And yes, the Babylonians were coming against Judah to judge them because of their sins. That was God's doing. But just because God was dealing with Judah doesn't mean it was an excuse for Edom to dogpile them and to plunder them. God would later deal with Babylon for their actions. Jeremiah chapter 50 talks about God punishing the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, for their attack. It's a weird thing. It's hard to understand how God sends Babylon and he uses their sinful desires to bring judgment on Judah because of their disobedience to him. And yet he turns around on the backside and he punishes Babylon for their sinful desires and for what they did against Judah. And you're like, how does this work? It works though, because God says it works. And so God is going to punish Babylon. He's going to deal with them, but he's telling Edom, you guys were right there with them. And fellas, no one gets a pass in God's judicial system. That's what we see in verse 15. It says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." What God is saying is that Edom will get what they deserve. And then he says, someday, all the nations will get what they deserve. As they have done, so it shall be done to them, their own deeds returning on their own head. But this isn't just a message for political nation states. It's not just a message for ancient people groups who lived long ago. This is a message for people today. This is a message for people like me and people like you. You see, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. As you have done, so shall it be done to you, your deeds returning on your heads." Jesus says there's a day coming when he will condemn sinners for all their sins and repay them for what they have done. And on that day, sinners will get what they deserve. But Christians will get what Jesus deserves. On that day, Christians will get what Jesus deserves. Now, it's not that what Christians do doesn't matter, because the Bible plainly states that we will have to give an account. We will have to stand before God. But we stand before God as those who are in Christ. And Jesus has already paid our debt. More than that, Jesus has already secured our salvation, which includes good works. Ephesians chapter 2 says it's for by grace we've been saved through faith. And then it goes on to say that we have been, we are new creations, that we have been created for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us. So we're going to stand before God. If we're a Christian, we're going to stand before God in Jesus. We're going to give an account, but we're also going to present good works, which God already prepared. That was a part of the package when Jesus died for us. He took away our debt, and then he made us able to do good things that are pleasing to God. He even prepared them for us. And so on that day, when sinners get what they deserve and Christians get what Jesus deserves, Christians will also get genuine rewards for the good works which God prepared in advance for them. And God will get all the credit. He'll get all the glory. Obadiah's closing talks about the future and a future of prosperity for the people of Judah. And this has a partial and a future fulfillment. It has a partial fulfillment because even though the people of Judah were carried away into exile in Babylon, they did finally return. They returned, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple, and there was a time of independence and flourishing. And then there was also a time of defeat again and subjugation again. And so that happened, but it was short-lived. But there is a future fulfillment, which is not just for Jews, but it is for those who are truly God's covenant people, who are in covenant with God through faith in Jesus. And that will last forever on a new earth. And there will be no going backwards, and there will be no subjugation, because all of God's enemies will be removed. That is the inheritance that Christians are looking forward to. Amen. Is that your inheritance? You see, the book of Obadiah reminds us that God will judge his enemies, and he will rescue his people. It's what the book basically is talking about. The thing is, everyone who doesn't belong to Jesus is one of God's enemies. And everyone who has surrendered their life to Jesus is one of God's people.